forgot something. I hate it when I do that. I'm not really sure I need this, but other than just for a crutch. But it's always good to have extra notes up here just in case. It is good to be with you this evening. I appreciate the presence of each and every one of you, especially those of you that are visiting tonight. We do appreciate you being here with us on this Sunday evening. We've been doing a series of lessons on Sunday evenings called The Bible. And last Wednesday, Sunday evening, we had singing night, so we didn't get to continue it then. But this is lesson number 4 in a series of 6 lessons that will eventually grow into more lessons. And I have mentioned in the past that if you are old enough, you probably remember the Jules Miller film strips. This particular series of lessons is patterned not exactly after that, but somewhat after that. And it can be used in a variety of ways. It can be used to help us because we're talking about general information about the greatest book ever written. As I have started with each lesson, I'll say this again, that God has given us the greatest blessing of all in His Son, Jesus Christ. The second greatest blessing that we have is the fact that He's given us His revealed Word. We have it in such a way that we can understand it. But when you think about the total number of books that are involved in the Bible and the amount of history that's involved and what goes through, especially in the Old Testament, there's a lot of things to remember. How many of you can remember all the kings of Israel? How many of you can remember all the kings of Judah? How many can name all 15 judges? When you think about it in general, that's a lot of information to retain just in that. And there's a whole lot more that's involved. And so what we're looking at in these lessons basically are just general information. We've looked at the three historical periods that we generally divide the Bible up into, the patriarchal, the Mosaic Age, and then the Christian eras. And tonight we're going to finish up with the Mosaic. It's 2 parts for the Mosaic era, and I could probably make 3 or 4 out of it if I really wanted to spend more time in it. But like I said, the lessons are designed to just give us general information about God's Word. And so when you think about these lessons, keep in mind that there is, in the previous lessons, things we've talked about, we spent a majority of time in the last lesson especially, talking simply about the law of Moses, what was given to Moses at Mount Sinai, and actually from Moses to Mount Sinai, and just a little bit after that, to where we are right now. Deuteronomy chapter 1, what was read to you this evening, is what God told Moses was going to take place that he would not get to participate in. The children of Israel. And it comes after they sent the spies into the land. If you think about it, because he said Caleb and Joshua were the only ones that were going to get to go in to the promised land. But as we survey this period, keep in mind, again, everything that is taking place is leading and pointing toward the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised Messiah. You go back to Genesis chapter 12 and you see all of this. But you think about the promises that were given to Abraham. What's taking place now in Deuteronomy actually began back in the book of Numbers chapter 11. 12, 13, 14, and those areas right there. And you see God preparing them to go into the land, going to send spies into the land. But what took place? 10 of the 12 spies came back and said, "We can't do it." And because 10 of the 12 spies that said, "We can't do it," and only Caleb and Joshua were the ones that believed, what you see then is what you find in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Joshua is going to be the one that is going to cause them to inherit the land. He's going to be the one that will end up replacing Moses after his death. You think about this. Israel would spend 40 years in the wilderness. And during that 40 years, one of the most amazing things that you'll ever see, and you think about it, you think about some of the prophets and some of the things that the psalmist would say about them. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. They were never hungry. But what did they do? They murmured. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 19 points that out to us very clearly, that while they were in the wilderness, even though God provided for their needs and cared for them, they murmured against Him. And it's one of those interesting things that you think about. You get everything you need, but they didn't have what they wanted. In many ways, that's the way you look at it. Why do people murmur if they've got everything that they need? Because they generally want more. They want something different. Well, we're going to see that about the children of Israel as we progress through the Old Testament and look at that. But think about this. Joshua is going to be the one that becomes that leader. Our text, the scripture reading, I read through verse 40 instead of verse 39 here, but you think about what took place there. Joshua, and just for a moment, turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1. I want you to go there because Moses has died. Joshua, in becoming this leader, having served, I guess if you want to call it, an apprenticeship at the feet or at the side of Moses, becomes the one God has chosen to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. You look here in Genesis, in verse 1 of Joshua chapter 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them and the children of Israel. Are giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. That goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 1 and what we read a little while ago. Moses didn't get to go in because he was part of the problem in the wilderness when you think about it. Instead of speaking to the rock, he smote it, showing his anger and violating what God did or told him to do. And because of that, he got to see the promised land from the mountaintop, but he did not get to enter it. And so Moses got to see what he was missing before he died. Joshua takes his place. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Joshua is going to take them into Canaan, and they are going to conquer this land, and this land is going to become the nation of Israel. Some of the stories that take place in the book of Joshua itself are very, very familiar. But I want you to think about this for just a moment. This promise of the land is repeated at least four times just in the book of Genesis alone. Beginning in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Also repeated in chapter 15, chapter 22, and chapter 26. Three of those are repeated to Abraham. The last one there is repeated to Isaac, his son. They're promised this land. Before the law is given at Mount Sinai, nearly 400 years prior to that, and now they're getting the people, the seed promise has been, the nation promise has come about already. The seed promise hasn't come yet with the promise of the Messiah. But the nation promise, the children of Israel have grown great in number. That's why they were put in captivity in Egypt, if you remember, because their numbers had grown so large. And you think about this now, come to this point that they've been set free from their captivity, they've wandered in the wilderness, and now they come to a place that God has said, I will give you. And the first place that we see recorded that many of us recognize is the city of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. That story is a story that if you ever said in a child's Bible class is one that you learned at a very young age because you were fascinated by the fact that, wow, the walls of the city fell down and all they had to do was march around the city once each day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they did it seven times. They blew the trumpets and God caused it to happen. He gave them. He did exactly what He told them. He gave them the land, didn't He? They didn't have to go in and literally conquer it by battle. God was giving it to them. But what takes place as Israel is given the city of Jericho, this fortified city, is that one member of the nation of Israel, Achan by name, decides to violate the commands of God when it comes to the treasures and the bounty that were there in the city, and he takes some for himself. Israel is going to move from Jericho, and they're going to go against another city, a little town called Ai. And because of Achan's sin, they'll be defeated. Part of the they hit a little bump in the road, so to speak. It looks probably more like it's not even a pothole. It's just a big old crack in the road that they fall into with Achan. A sinkhole, so to speak. And until Achan repented, he would be punished by death. Israel did not conquer this little city of Ai that they should have been able to go in with one arm tied behind their backs to defeat. Again, more proof that it was God doing the giving to them than them doing it on their own. Israel did receive all the land. Go to Joshua chapter 21. Now, you think about everything that is transpiring. Joshua has led the children of Israel now into the promised land. Joshua chapter 21, looking at verses 43 and 45 through 45, it reads this. Joshua 21, 43 through 45. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had shown to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Think about it. 440 years prior to the law being given. 440 years prior to them going into the promised land. And all you see through the period there that Joshua shows, everything that God had promised came to pass. Israel, for some reason, would stray from God later on, but there's their proof. The promises that were given to Abraham, the promise given to Abraham of giving them a land that they so that they could become a great nation, possess this land, was fulfilled. These promises show us the faithfulness of God. These promises, you think, they've already become a great nation in number, because he told them that they would be like the sands of the sea and the stars in the sky, and that number of people had grown that large. Now they've been given possession of the land that was promised to Abraham, and a little bit later on down the line, at the end of the Mosaic era, Jesus Christ would come into the world. Proof, he's fulfilled his promises. He's been faithful to what he has said he would do. God did not lie. I think of that and think about that. After Joshua dies, Israel goes through a period of, I would say, prosperity or doing well. And then there's another hiccup in their history. I want you to look at Joshua chapter 2 for just a moment. I want you to be mindful of what's stated right here in Joshua chapter 2 and beginning at verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, talking about the ones that had gone in to possess the land of Canaan, the promised land, and maybe a few others along the way. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. It's kind of sad to think about that what's going to take place in the book of Judges is there's going to be a vicious cycle of falling away from God, returning to God, falling away from God, returning to God, that is going to take place. Very reminiscent of what you might see some individuals go through in their lives. Israel as a nation was not uncommon. They were not unique. They were common. And you think about what we do go through in life. Acts chapter 13 and verse 20. The Apostle Paul, preaching on his first missionary journey, said, after that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. He's going through some history of the children of Israel in Acts chapter 13, and he talks about that very thing. And I asked you just a little while ago if you could name all of the judges. Or Let's put it this way. Did you have a favorite judge? Again, as children, very likely we studied these things when we were in Bible classes at very young ages. These names should not be completely unfamiliar to us. But I promise you, you're not going to remember everything about every one of them unless you've got one of those eidetic memories that you can remember everything all the time. But when you think about the 15 judges, Othniel was the first one that's mentioned in the Scriptures. And then you go on and you see the ones that I have in blue. Very likely those are the ones that you remember the most about. Those would be the ones that you're going to be the most familiar with. But you know what? I liked Ehud just because I'm a little off-center sometimes about the way some of the judges handled things. Ehud was left-handed, and he used a dagger to kill a king. And that's one of those things, one of those stories that continue to stick out in my mind about him. But we're pretty familiar with Deborah because the only female judge in Israel. And then you're probably very familiar with Gideon and everything that he did. And you probably remember the story about the fleece and how it was laid on the ground. And he wanted it to be dry on one side, wet on the other. He went through all this to be convinced that he was going to be the one that was going to lead an army of men against the Midianites. And now 300 men end up going with him to defeat this huge army of men. All because God promised him that it would take place. Jephthah is another one that you might remember only because of a negative circumstances in his life. Jephthah is one that made that rash vow of, you know, God, if you do this, I'll offer to you the very first thing that greets me out of my house. Do you realize that in Jephthah's case, he put himself in a horrible position? Because no matter what you think could have happened, he was going to sin with whatever he did. His daughter would meet him come out of his house to be the first thing to greet him after he came home from victory. He promised God that he would give her to God. And many people have a hard time with this, but here's the thing. He offers her as a sacrifice, and he sins because of human sacrifice, which violated God's law. He doesn't offer her as a sacrifice, and he sins because he violates the promise that he gives to God. He was in a lose-lose situation no matter what he did. It's a difficult passage to accept, but the text says that he gave his daughter to God. Then you think about the other ones. We remember stories of Samson, the man with all the great strength. We remember that very true. And then you have Eli and Samuel, who were not only considered to be judges, but they were also priests. In Eli, you probably remember him because his sons ran amok. And you probably remember the story about how Eli died, how he fell backwards and broke his neck. Samuel is one of those favorite ones too. Because as a young child, his mother, after she had been barren, had prayed to God and said that she would dedicate her son to God, give him to God. And that's exactly what happened. Samuel, from the time he was weaned, would spend his time with Eli in service to God. And probably one of the things that you remember about him is the dream, or what he thought was a dream, or where he thought Eli was calling him by name, and it was actually God summoning him. And Eli finally told him what to do. You'll remember him for other reasons along the way. You'll remember the things that he did, especially when you come to 1 Samuel chapter 8. When the children of Israel cried out for a king, it offended Samuel. You'll remember him in his relationship with King Saul. There's a lot of things that go there. But still, all in all, this is a road that leads somewhere else. It is a road that is leading to a Messiah coming into the world. And historically, there are a lot of things in the Scriptures that we can look at and we can benefit from. You'll see in Samuel his faithfulness to God. But you come to a united kingdom. Like I said, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel cries out, "Make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Another hiccup in the history of Israel. Like I said, this offended Samuel because they thought they were rejecting him, and God was kind enough to tell Samuel that's not the case. It's not you that they're rejecting, it's me that they've rejected as their king. But God would tell Israel everything that was going to happen. You want a king? This is going to happen to you. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to make them servants. They're going to serve him. You're going to get taxed. The word taxed isn't there, but that's what's happened. He's going to take your belongings and make them his. But there were three kings that served during this time period of a united kingdom of Israel: Saul, David, and Solomon. And it's those kings. They reigned for about 40 years each. And those kings, David especially, would be part of that promise that was given to Abraham, that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It would be in the second book of Samuel, chapter 7, that you're going to find that promise reiterated to David about someone from his seed sitting on his throne. And you think about all of those things, and think about all the history that's involved there. And Israel as a nation, looking at those kings, highly esteemed David above all the other kings. But then when he died, his son Solomon took over. Historically, I'm sure that you remember the very thing that he asked for when God offered to give him anything that he asked for. He asked for wisdom. And because he asked for that wisdom, God gave it to him. And he was also given other blessings along the way as well. But I think more than anything else, it wasn't his wisdom that set him apart. It was the fact that David wanted to build a temple to God. Solomon was the one that ended up building it. And you come over to 1 Kings chapter 11, and you end up seeing Solomon and the mess that he got himself into with the number of wives and concubines that he had. Solomon did not remain faithful to God all of his days. I believe the book of Ecclesiastes is a book of repentance on his part and coming back to God and total realization that he knew what he needed to do. But you think about the books that are involved: 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. There's a lot there within those books that pertain to these three men, these three kings of Israel. But the sad story is the nation of Israel did not remain united, did they? Solomon was told, because of what he had done, some of the things he had done, that the kingdom would be taken. It would be divided. A servant would become king. And it takes place then. The kingdom divides after his death, and Rehoboam, his son, takes over as king, and Jeroboam becomes king of a northern portion of Israel. And the nation then, for the remainder of the Old Testament history, is known as Israel and Judah. Seems like two separate entities, but it should be one. And it is sad to learn these things and to see them. Just for the sake of time, we need to read more scripture here. Look at 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning at verse 11. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Even in the negative part of the history of Israel, even in the negative part of Solomon's life, God is hinting at something for the future. Why would he give him one tribe? Judah, of all tribes, because that's going to be the tribe that Jesus is going to come through. Why Jerusalem? Because that's where his kingdom, that's where his temple was, that's where he said He would be. All these promises, this thread that is woven through the Old Testament, continues to point this way. And to think about this, as a divided kingdom, Rehoboam would become king after his father's death. And you might remember in 1 Kings chapter 12 what's taking place there and how the kingdom ends up being ripped out of his hand, just like God had said that it would be. He tried to increase the burden upon the people instead of listening to the old wise sages that had been with his father. He listened to his peers instead. And he increased the tax. He increased the burden on the people. And it divided the people. And therefore the servant of Solomon, Jeroboam, ended up being the first king of Israel, the northern in the divided kingdom. The kingdom of Judah, and you think about these, the kingdom of Israel eventually would be overthrown. It would be taken into Assyrian captivity around 722 BC. And then Judah itself would finally be taken into captivity by Babylon around 587 BC. But there's a lot more to that history. There are kings that are involved. And I asked you if you remembered all the kings, and there are kings up here when you talk about the kings of Judah. When it came to a divided kingdom, there were 19 kings in Judah, 19 kings in Israel. Now, on the screen right here, I have 20 names. One of them is Athaliah. She ruled as queen for 6 years in Israel. She wasn't a king, she was a queen. But she ruled for 6 years. And the reason that she ruled for 6 years is when her son, Ahaziah, died. She was the wicked witch of Judah, and she killed all the heirs except one to the throne, which Joash was hidden from her for 6 years. 2 years old was taken and hidden from her. And when he was eight, he was revealed to her, and he was appointed king. Now, generally, on a slide like this, I might have the number of years that each king reigned or what years that they reigned. I thought it would be more interesting to be able to sit down and show whoever it might be where it would be in the Scriptures, where they became king, when they started their rule. No, what years they actually reigned are a little bit difficult. You look at Zedekiah right there. He's really the only one I have supreme confidence in what years he reigned as king, because we know historically that when Jerusalem was destroyed and taken captive by Babylon, don't we? The rest of it, you know, I'm not going to tell you what years they were king, because hard and fast, and I've tried to do this working backwards from Zedekiah. And let me tell you, I got a headache doing it. But it's possible. And there are other people out there who have already spent time writing dates for when these kings... So, I didn't put that much effort into telling you what years that they reigned. But the Scriptures tell you how many years each one of these kings reigned. The kings of Israel. And let me go back real quick. Of all those kings, Hezekiah is probably the one that you remember the most about. Joash, the reason I remember him is simply because he was a child. He was a child that became king. And he wasn't the only child that became king. Josiah also was young, very young when he became king. But then you have the kings to the north. Israel. Jeroboam, being the first king in 1 Kings chapter 12, is the one that everybody is going to be most familiar with. But then you think of all these names up here. Nadab, Baash, Eli, Zimri, Omri. What do you know about them? What do you remember about them? Unless you have just got every part of that ingrained in your mind, you'll know that Omri was the father of Ahab. Well, who was Ahab? The nemesis for Elijah. We think about this. That of all the kings of Israel, you're probably going to remember him the most because of his wife's name is Jezebel. But every one of these kings right here, we know, and especially among the kings of Israel, you're not going to find what would be classified as kings that did the will of God very often, are you? And even under the kings of Judah, you're going to have kings that strayed from God and kings that restored worship. Hezekiah was one of those that tore down the high places, took down the idols that his father had built up. His son Manasseh would come back in and do some things. But all of this, you remember Ahab because of the events in 2 Kings 18? The contest on Mount Carmel? And you'll remember those things. And it's interesting to 1 Kings 18, not 2 Kings 18. You'll remember those things. See, it's important for us to be able to talk to people about scriptures. To be able to talk to them about those things that have taken place in many of the lives. And then, think about this. You go on past the divided kingdom, and you come to a period of the prophets. Well, you've got men like Elijah and Elisha that start out, you know, 1 Kings chapter 16 and going on. And you hear stories about them. And these men, these two men especially, while the kingdom was divided, they were very prominent in going to the kings and going to them and letting them know exactly what God was telling them and letting them know just how far they have declined in their service to God. They would prophesy. Prophets would prophesy even during the periods of captivity and during the return to Jerusalem. You have people like Ezra and Nehemiah who were there at the end when they came back out of captivity. You've got Malachi and others who wrote to the people of God after they were out of captivity. But their mission, all of the prophets, every one of them, was to try and save two nations at this particular time of the divided kingdom. Trying to prevent them from going into captivity. If you would only repent and follow God, what would happen? Well, God knew the people. Syria would take Israel, 722. And when Zedekiah became king, Judah had fallen into followed the footsteps of their brethren to the north. And they end up going into captivity as well. They did not repent. This is what I've mentioned right here already. I just mentioned that before I transitioned the slide. But you think about this. The prophets not only foretold the captivity that was going to come and take place, they also told about restoration. They talked about some reconciliation to God in the process. And what needed to take place. They told them. And one of the places that I like to turn to is Ezra chapter 1. Turn there with me, please. Ezra chapter 1. And the reason I like to go to Ezra chapter 1 is in my Bible, 1 Chronicles 36 and Ezra chapter 1 are on the same page. And I like to go to 1 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 22 and read that and then read it in connection with verse 1 of Ezra chapter 1. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." And then you got verse 1 of Ezra. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might, by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." Repeating that, isn't it? Kind of gives you the hint that the author is probably the very same individual, isn't it? "Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing." And think about this. Cyrus was prophesied about 150 years before he was born? And all of this information has come to him. And because he's been told these things, he makes this proclamation to return the people of God back to the land that God gave them. Out of this remnant would come the promised Messiah. Out of this remnant would come a man into the world that would save the world. But you think about those prophets. We divide them up into major prophets and minor prophets, and the only reason we divide them into major prophets and minor prophets, in my mind, is simply because of the length of the books. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Lamentations, written by Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, they're the longer of the books of what we call the major prophets, and then all the others, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, just because of the length of those books, doesn't mean that their message was any less important. But all of these men served a purpose. Served a purpose at a certain time in the history of Israel. Sending, preaching God's message to a lost people. Not a saved people, to a lost people who were supposed to be God's people. The remnant returns. I mentioned Ezra chapter 1. Nehemiah is a book there that you see that would lead a third group of people back. They would rebuild the temple. It would be finished around 536 B.C. Nehemiah, when he came back because the city was in shambles. Remember him being the cupbearer for the king? He was despondent about the things he was hearing. And the king would allow him to go back, take whatever he needed. Nehemiah is a wonderful book. I think it was David Bushnock this morning, that I'm thinking that for 2019, I'm going to use the book of Nehemiah for the theme for the year, Arise and Build. Lessons from that book. And we're going to look at that book. But he would come back in and do an amazing thing. He would stir the people up because the city of Jerusalem at the time, he said it was an embarrassment to everybody around. And he would be there to help them rebuild the city walls. And Israel would be reestablished as one nation around 457 B.C. Not 1969, not 1949, around 457 B.C. they would become a nation. A united nation once again. It's amazing to think about this. As the remnant returns to Jerusalem upon the decree of Cyrus, that first group was led by Zerubbabel. Say that fast three times. And you think about it, serving as governor as the second group, he that was led by Ezra also. But that period of time, that period that we call the Mosaic era, Jesus Christ comes into the world. He's born of a virgin. At 12 years old, he enters into the temple area and people are amazed at how wise he is and how astute he is with the scriptures. Just as a child, he would grow in the favor of God. And he would eventually be baptized by John to fulfill all righteousness. He would spend 3 years teaching and preaching the gospel, the glad tidings of the kingdom that we looked at in Bible class this morning. And he would go to the cross. That Old Testament history from Genesis through Malachi was pointing to him. And he would die. He would shed his blood on that cross. For all men. For those of the past, for those in the present, the day of his death, and those in the future, which would include us. It truly is the greatest book that was ever written when you think about it. It is a book that when we truly look at it and dive into it and mine for the treasures that are found within it, that will lead people to Christ. Whether you start in the Old Testament or whether you start in the New Testament, you will lead someone to Christ. And when you think about the Bible in general, how important it is to each and every one of us. What I said on this screen is very true. We need to keep it alive in our lives, because if we keep it alive in our lives, we're able to keep it alive in other people's lives. We can help other people that way. Write it on your heart. I got a friend that preaches down in Texas, and what he has decided to do, and I've kind of joined in with him. Memorization. I don't always push it. But that's truly writing God's Word on your heart when you start doing that. I encourage you to do it. He's decided that he's going to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't have it memorized. And I'm going to try to do my very best to follow along. And we're only, well, here's the thing, he's only doing one verse a week to memorize it. It's not taking it a lot, but one verse a week to get through that, the Sermon on the Mount. Finally have it memorized. But write God's Word on your heart so that it stays alive in your life, and then let it be your daily guide. We don't just put a daily Bible reading in the back of a bulletin just to encourage you to read your Bible. But if you're going to let it be active and be alive in your life, it will be your roadmap. It'll be the roadmap that will lead someone, the lost, to Christ. It will be the roadmap that leads you from Christ to Christ in eternity. There's no greater book. It talks about the greatest benefit of all, and that's eternal life with God and His Son. If that's your desire this evening, and you're not a child of God, we encourage you to do those things that will enable you to live eternally with God. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, act in that faith. Repent of your sins, confessing before men, and be buried in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you're an erring child of God, it's time to come home. We stand ready to assist you as you repent and confess your sin to God. You can do it privately or do it publicly, but we can encourage you with prayers and encourage you daily. But just let it be known this evening how we can help you. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.